All right. As you know, we are taking a break from the Gospel of John until the Lent season next year. We are going to start a new series today on the life of Joseph. Joseph is one of the patriarchs. His story is found in the latter chapters of Genesis. And as you know, Genesis is a book about beginnings. And Joseph is one of the key figures that appears there. We want to spend the next about 6 weeks, and we may end up spending a few more weeks if we're so moved by a certain passage that we need to spend more time there. But our plan is to go about 6 weeks, and we're going to hit various themes throughout the 6 weeks as we look at the life of Joseph. And I want to introduce one of those themes to you, and it's, I think it's sort of reflected in the title, Joseph, God's Providence in the Land of Affliction. And this is sort of what jumped out for Pastor Jeanette and myself as we were reading Joseph's story. In fact, if you were to make this a little bit more accurate, it would be sort of God's hidden hand of providence in the land of affliction. And so I hope you guys are encouraged by this. Joseph is someone that is a type of Christ. I mean, he represents Christ in some ways, but foreshadows Christ in some ways, but really is someone that we can identify with, especially when we feel like circumstances outside of ourselves seems to be driving our life, and we wonder where God is in the midst of that. So with that in mind, I'm going to read chapter 37, Genesis 37, 1 through 36. It's a long passage, but it tells a story. It tells the beginning of Joseph's life story, so I think it will be helpful for us to read the entire chapter, so turn your Bible there, Genesis 37, 1 through 36. Father God, this story that we just read happened thousands of years ago. Different time, different culture, different people. But Lord, in some ways, this story is also our story. For we are all humans and we share common frailties and common weaknesses. Father, I pray that as we journey through the life of Joseph in these next 6 weeks, that you will remind us of your providence in our life, of your sovereignty in working out all things for according to your perfect and wise plans, but also that you will remind us of the paradox and the mystery of our will and our character and who we are and how that plays in this plan. So, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Soften our hearts that your words may bear fruit in our life. We ask that your Spirit will do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the challenging truths of Scripture and Christianity is the paradoxical truth that God is sovereign, okay? When I say that God is sovereign, for those of us who grew up in a more reformed tradition, we will know that it means that nothing comes to pass apart from God's divine purposes. Everything that happens, happens according to God's sovereign plans and purposes, right? Not even a hair falls from our head without it being part of God's sovereign plan. But there is this paradoxical truth that God is sovereign, and yet we, as his created image bearers, okay, we who are created in his image, are endowed by God with what we call free will, right? We make choices. We make decisions. We are shaped by our circumstances and things outside of us. And our character shapes us. There are a lot of things about us that doesn't feel like it's determined already. We feel like we have a lot of freedom in the way we choose to be, in the way we choose to live, and the decisions that we make. And so we have these two truths, these seemingly paradoxical truths in our Christian faith, that God is sovereign and that everything happens according to his sovereign plan, and yet we are endowed by God with this thing called free will. Now, sometimes we experience this reality in our life. In our own life, we experience the truth of these, what seems opposite realities. One example in my life that I see, and all of you, this is a very simple example, but all of us can probably look to something in our life similar is that we make a decision, and we make the decision to the best of our ability at that moment, and then after a while, maybe 10 years or even a year, 2 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years later, we look back at that decision and we somehow see a little bit more clearly that even though it was my decision, that there was some sort of outline of God's divine hand that brought that decision to be, right? Have you guys experienced this? One example for me that's always vividly clear is marriage, okay? Esther's already squirming. Is the decision to get married. Not just to get married, but married to a specific person, in this case, Esther. I was relatively young when I got married. I was 23. We started dating when I was 22. I think we had decided to get married somewhere when I was 22, and we ended up getting engaged right after I turned 23, and a few months afterwards, we were married, okay? Now, no one forced that decision upon me, all right? It wasn't an arranged marriage. I didn't have an obligation to my parents or my culture or to anyone else to marry Esther. It was my decision. I sought her out, and she reciprocated. It was our decision. Now, looking back, though, and this is, I get this question a lot from single folks, right? Like, who do I know to marry? Is this the right person to marry? I always kind of chuckle because when I look back at my decision to marry Esther, it was really like, wow. Not don't take it the wrong way, not like, what was I thinking in a bad way, but in a sense of like, wow, I was really young. I was really immature. Now, I know there's some people who are near that age, but some of us are a little bit older. And for those of us who are a little bit more, older, we can look back on our 20s and we can say, honestly, boy, we were kind of stupid back then, okay? We weren't really in a good place, or we weren't really wise. We didn't know ourselves. And to be honest, when I was in my early 20s, I thought I knew a lot of stuff. But now looking back, I really didn't know myself as well as I thought I did. I didn't know my tendencies. There's so much still projecting of who I thought I wanted to be or who I thought I was versus who I really was. I was still wasn't at a stage in life when I really truly embraced who God made me to be. And there's all these things going on. And yet in the midst of this sort of immature stage that I was in, I married Esther. We made this decision to marry Esther, and it wasn't not our decision, but somehow we ended up having a child like a month later. We got pregnant after marriage. So looking back, we're like, wow, that was bizarro kind of a thing. Now, we didn't have the child month later. We got pregnant a month later. Okay, now, I know you guys are going like, Pastor Sam, man. No. We've been married 19 years. Almost 19 years this Tuesday, 19th anniversary. Yeah. Well, cheer. Thank you very much. And Elizabeth is 18, okay? So the math works. Don't worry about it. The math works, all right?
It's on the website now.
Yes, the math does work. But, you know, one of the things that's amazing, and Esther kind of knows that I'm one of those people that believes that, you know, there isn't one person you ought to marry. You know, I don't believe in a soulmate, you know. But looking back at 19 years in that decision, I can't help but see some sense of divine grace and providence. Even in my sort of immature stage of life, God was gracious enough to bring Esther and I together to form a family. And though we thought we were probably wiser than we actually were, God was gracious enough to overlook our weaknesses and immaturity to bless us with three children, one which just graduated from high school, and to keep us in his grace for these 19 years. So looking back on that decision, I see a little bit more clearly a hand of divine providence. And that's how decisions feels like. Perhaps it's a job. Perhaps it's you know, some other decision we made. At the time, we may not feel like it's really God's grace and providence at work in your life. But in hindsight, as we take some time and look back on it, sometimes we can see that a little bit more clearly, right? Yes? We can all identify that, or we can all sort of relate to that in our life. And so one of the things that I want us to look, have this in our minds as we look at the story of Joseph, is this interplay of God's divine providence and our own sort of decision-making and our own choices that we make. Divine providence is really this truth that God really is sovereign and works out all things for the good of those who love him. And this is really captured. I mean, there's a lot of stories that show God's providence in the Bible, but Joseph is one of those that really highlights this hidden hand of providence. Because at the end of the story, at the end of Joseph's life story, it concludes with this famous passage that many of us have heard. Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you," meaning his brothers, "meant evil against me," what they did to him in this chapter we read, "as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's divine providence. Joseph probably couldn't really see it as he was going through the difficult times, but at the end, he looks back and he sees that indeed it was God's hand at work in his life. So I want us to see how this story can challenge us and both challenge and encourage us as we sort of strive to live faithfully following God. And as we kind of look into today's story and really dive a little bit more about the interplay of God's sovereign purposes and our will and our choices, I want to share with you three quotes from a writer who wrote in the early part of the 20th century. His name is G.K. Chesterton. He was a Catholic writer. He was Catholic and an author. He wrote many books. He's a prolific writer. And one of his books that he's written called Orthodoxy is considered probably a Christian classic. And I want to share with you three quotes from the earlier parts of his book in Orthodoxy that I think I want you guys to have in your mind as we talk about this, because there's going to be a tendency for some of us to want to reduce this idea of providence. We want to reduce it down. We want to make it fit. We want to make it logical. And the more we try to make it logical, the harder we're going to run against this paradox. And so I want to sort of warn you ahead, for those of us who have a tendency to make everything fit nicely, right, that this is going to be a challenge. So the first quote G.K. Chesterton says, and he's talking about sort of the difference between someone who's so overly logical and rational versus someone who is more poetic and more artistic. He says, "The poet only desires exaltation and expansion, a world to stretch himself in. The poet only asks to get his head into the heavens. It is a logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits." Okay? In other words, what we're trying to do when we dive into the truth of God is to find that the truth of God is wide and vast. And God is calling to get our minds into that vastness. And that vastness sometimes may seem paradoxical, but he wants us to get in there rather than trying to get that heaven into our heads. And G.K. Chesterton rightly observes, the more you try to cram the mysteries of God into your mind and make it all work, our head splits. Okay? So one of the things that I want to remind you is, don't try to make everything fit nicely together. It's not going to work. Okay? Second quote, "Mysticism keeps men sane. As long as you have mystery, you have health. When you destroy mystery, you create morbidity." Okay? Once again, same idea. It is okay for mystery to be in our hearts. It's okay to look at something and be dumbfounded, right? And be left speechless. We are called to love God with our mind, and we are called to follow God and study the scriptures and be able to defend our faith and know what it is that we are talking about. We are. But that doesn't mean we have all the answers. When we try to create answers where God wants mystery, that's when we run into a problem. The moment that we try to answer a question that God doesn't really give us the answer to, but rather he leaves it at a mystery, we run into morbidity, as G.K. Chesterton says. A great example is like the Trinity, right? We know that the Trinity, we're a unique religion. We're a monotheistic, meaning that we believe in one God. And yet we believe this God to exist eternally in three distinct persons. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The more you try to dwell on that and try to understand it in your head, that your head will split. It is just profoundly mysterious, but it is true. And so I want us to know that it's okay to have a sense of mystery. In fact, mystery is encouraged. And I think we become too rational in the Western culture and sort of the Enlightenment era, where we try to deduce everything to something that we can understand and to formulas that we can reduce it down to certain formulas about God and doctrine and so forth. Mystery keeps us healthy. And providence, sovereign will, and human free will is a mystery. Okay, and I want you guys to have that in the back of your mind as we go through this series in the life of Joseph. The third quote that I want to share with you, the ordinary man has always cared more for truth than for consistency. If he saw two truths that seemed to contradict each other, he would take the two truths and the contradictions along with them. Okay? In other words, I think what G.K. Chesterton is encouraging us to embrace is the paradox of Christian faith. The Christian faith is not contradictory. It is, and once again, the quote says seeming contradictions. The Christian faith, however, has paradoxes. Two truths that seem to contradict each other, but somehow both are true. And when we run into two truths, the reality, the wiser path that Chesterton draws out for us, that he sort of describes for us, the wiser path is to embrace both truths. Okay? Instead of trying to reconcile the two truths, to somehow make them fit, but to just simply embrace both truths and accept the paradox. Okay? For example, you know, when we talk about predestination and election versus the gospel and our response to the gospel and our part in responding to the gospel, how did those two things play together? Well, the Bible teaches that there is some measure of divine election. It is taught in the Bible. You can't escape it. God chose Jacob. Jacob and Esau were twins that were born. And in the culture, the firstborn always has certain rights, that the lineage of their fathers went generally through the firstborn. And when Esau and Jacob was born, and Jacob, I mean, the picture they draw of Jacob is this guy who was just snipping at his brother's heels, literally grabbing his heels as he comes out. God says, it is through Jacob that I will continue the promise. And why? Because Jacob was better? No, he says, I choose Jacob before they're born, before they do a single thing in their life, I choose Jacob to show that it is my sovereign election that determines how things work out, not man's culture or man's decision or people's decisions. So there is this teaching about divine election, but then there's also solid teaching about how we are responsible to respond to God. God tells us to obey Him. And He holds us responsible when we don't obey Him. He calls us to respond to the gospel. He calls us to soften our hearts, to repent, to draw near to God. So there's a sense of both divine election and free will. G.K. Chesterton says, when you run into these things, don't try to solve the contradiction or the seeming paradox. Embrace both truths and embrace the paradox that goes along with it. So these are sort of three wise words from someone who went before us that I would encourage you to have in your mind. I'll post these three quotes on the blog tomorrow so that you can have them and look at them. But these are kind of three encouragements that I want to give to you as we go into the story of Joseph. So let's look at the story of Joseph. And I do have 3 points, and they're going to be three very kind of obvious points, but I think ones that will sort of startle you a little bit from the story if you read the story in the past. But I want to give you the background to Joseph, because you have to really understand, to fully appreciate Joseph's situation and the story that we read, it is helpful to kind of go back a few generations and see how this family dynamics came about, because it's quite interesting. Genesis actually is a book that's very fun to read because it tells stories. And the story of Joseph's family is quite a fun story. Now, Joseph is the great-grandson of the patriarch Abraham. Okay? And Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons born to Jacob. Now, Jacob's father is Isaac, and Isaac's father is Abraham. Okay? And Joseph is 11th of 12 sons born to Jacob. Normally, in this story, in chapter 37, the 12th son, which is Benjamin, isn't really playing to the story yet, okay? Benjamin will come back into the picture later. But Joseph, for all intents and purposes, is really the 11th out of 11th in the chapters that we read. He's the youngest. He's the runt of the family. Any youngest, anyone who's the youngest in their family, in a big family? Okay, if you're on the lower part of a larger family, you know, like families of, if you have siblings, 8, 9, 10 siblings, and you're on the lowest rung, it's tough, right? I mean, you get the leftovers, you get the hand-me-downs, and you get the scraps, right? And that's sort of where Joseph was. But somehow, he becomes his father's favorite, okay? And it's not like one of those things where, I gotta share the story because it's hilarious. For some reason, my kids love to, it probably comes from me, not from Esther's side, but my kids love to ask questions to our grandparents, to my parents and Esther's parents, about who their favorite kids was growing up. So yesterday we got together for the June birthdays in our family. So it's a family monthly family gathering. We got together and they were asking both grandma and grandpa, my mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, who was your favorite child growing up? I have an older sister and a younger sister. And my older sister's name is Catherine. My younger sister, Susan. Was it Catherine Gomo or, you know, Auntie Catherine? Was it my dad? Was it our dad? Or was it Susan? And my mom gave a funny answer. My mom kind of plays it even-handed most of the time. She said, I can't answer that question. You know, I'm not going to answer that question. There's no way you're going to get me to answer that question. And then so the follow-up question, so Esther was right there. She asked the question, well, do you have a favorite? And she says, yes, I do. She says, of course I have a favorite. I have a favorite, but only God knows. Only me and God knows. And so we're like, what? So, you know, I mean, my sisters, they thought the one or the other was mom's favorite. And I wasn't even considered. And I'm thinking, I'm the boy. Come on. I grew up. And so we're just kind of laughing at that. My dad, of course, was a little bit more savvy. And so when my kids asked, when I asked on behalf of them and they were there, I said, Dad, who's your favorite child? And when I asked him, he said, Sam. And the kids were like, oh, wow. And then we're like, well, Susan, go ask Dad who his favorite is. And Susan asked, we're all sitting there, Dad, who's your favorite? And he's all, Susan. So it's a little bit more wise. He's a politician. So how did Joseph become Jacob's favorite? Okay, so there's a backstory to this, and I want to just briefly go over this. And if you read the earlier chapters of Genesis, you can read it a little bit farther. The backstory is this. Jacob, as I told you earlier, was born to Isaac, and he was the younger of two twins. Okay, he came nipping at his brother's heels. He comes out, and Jacob was kind of a conniving, manipulative sort of a guy. He's sort of a deceiver. And he knows that about himself. I'm not saying anything he doesn't know about himself. I'm not bad-mouthing him. That's who he was. Esau, on the other hand, was this like hardy, man's man, hunter kind of a guy. Well, Jacob, just to kind of make the story short, Jacob steals or sort of cons Esau into selling his birthright. So Jacob steals Esau's birthright, okay? Now, that's one thing to steal your birthright, but there's another big important thing in the history of Genesis, in the culture that they grew up in, that is the blessing. There is a sense that God was blessed Abraham, and that blessing went to Isaac, and Isaac now will pass on that blessing. This is almost like a divine blessing. He will pass on the blessing to his oldest son, Esau. And Jacob knew this, and Jacob says, I want that blessing. I not only want Esau's birthright, but I want his blessing. So he deceives his father. His father is old, almost blind, probably legally blind, can't see. Puts wool on, you know, puts fur on his body, goes in, pretends to be Esau, and steals Esau's blessing. Esau is furious. Esau, as I told you, he's sort of the man's man. He's a hunter. And Jacob is scared. So he runs away to his uncle's house, Laban. And there he sort of is finding refuge in Uncle Laban's house. So he goes there and he begins to work for his Uncle Laban. And as he's working, he notices someone. Her name is Rachel. He's working, you know, herding, farming, whatever. And he sees Rachel and he's like, love at first sight. And the Bible tells us Rachel was beautiful. And he's head over heels in love with Rachel. So he goes to his Uncle Laban and says, Uncle Laban, I really want to marry Rachel. What can I do to get her hand in marriage? And Laban says, of course, I would rather have Rachel marry someone in the family than anyone else. I will give you her hand in marriage if you work for me for 7 years. And Jacob's like, no problem. And then thus is born one of the most romantic passages in all of Bible, if not all of literature, right? Jacob loved Rachel so much that the 7 years seem like a day, all right? I mean, how many of us who have been married or dated for a long time can say that, right? 7 years seemed but a day to Jacob because he loved Rachel. So every year, for 7 years, he's working, but it just flies by because he has his eyes on the prize, Rachel. So 7 years is up, and you can probably imagine how excited Jacob is, right? And Jacob goes to Uncle Laban, 7 years, time to get married. And Uncle Laban says, right, we're going to do the marriage ceremony. So they have a marriage ceremony, they party it up, and in those days, you kind of consummate the wedding in the tent, and then you know, Jacob is in his tent ready for this magical night with this woman he's worked 7 years. And then in comes in a person, a bride, and they consummate the marriage. Next morning he wakes up. Whoa! It's not Rachel. It's Leah, Rachel's older sister. And the Bible tells us Leah was weak in the eyes, meaning either she had bad sight or she was not easy on the eyes. Okay. Probably the latter, okay? Maybe she was bad. She had bad sight and wasn't easy on the eyes. Who knows? Well, all we know is Jacob is pissed. Jacob is angry. He feels betrayed, okay? And he's disappointed. He goes, Uncle Laban, what is going on? You promised me Rachel. And Uncle Laban being sort of it kind of runs in the family. He's a little kind of sneaky as well. He says, oh, no, in our tradition, we never give the younger daughter before the older daughter. You have Leah, and I'll give you Rachel also if you work for me for another 7 years. Jacob was like, that's fine. I'll work for you for another 7 years. Gives Rachel as his wife as well. Now, let me ask you, who do you think Jacob is going to love more, Rachel or Leah? Of course it's Rachel. In fact, imagine how he would feel towards Leah. How do you think Jacob feels towards Leah? Yeah, better. I didn't even want to marry you. Like, and you took 7 more years of my life in order for me to get Rachel. So Leah was not loved, okay? She was scorned by Jacob, most likely. Jacob doted on Rachel, loved Rachel. And so here's this family dynamics of Jacob having two wives, Leah and Rachel, ostensibly favoring Rachel over Leah. Okay. Now, Leah and Rachel also bring along into this family a maidservant, a servant named Zilpah and Bilhah. Okay, so it's kind of the tradition. They bring them along. They're going to take care of them. And so they begin this family. So now Jacob's got his two wives, his wives have their two servants, and they begin their family life. And Leah, throughout her life, throughout this marriage life, in this family life, is always getting sort of the short end of the stick. She's always sort of, you know, getting not Jacob's love and attention, but sort of his scorn. And so the funny thing is, though, Leah does something that Rachel can't do. And so Leah's feeling bitter and so forth, but she begins to do something that she believes may end up getting Jacob's love and favor. She starts to bear him sons. And in that culture and throughout history, you know, bearing children was something that's very important, especially in that culture. And so Leah begins to just have sons. And she feels like having sons for Jacob is vindicating her. So the first four kids she has, so she has four boys in a row. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So she squeezed out... Oops, she has... When I was thinking this story, it's a little more vernacular. All right. I take that back. What? It is. Come on. She has four kids, okay? And every time she has them, listen to me, She names them like with these meaningful names, like, now the Lord has looked upon me with favor. Now my husband will love me. Now I'm vindicated. I mean, she's like sort of exalting over her bitter rival. Rachel and Leah are now rivals. She's sort of exalting herself over her rival, saying, I bore my husband 4 sons. What have you done? So she's finally feeling like, okay, I know I'm not loved. I may not be beautiful, but I bore Jacob 4 sons. Now, how do you think Rachel's starting to feel? Rachel is just dying inside. She is just boiling. In fact, the Bible tells us that Rachel goes to Jacob and demands, says, give me a child or I'll die. And Jacob is like, am I God? Like, am I the one that's withholding child from you? And he gets mad. He's like, what are you saying to me? I'm not the one who's withholding a child from you, and how can you demand that from me? But Rachel is just mad, and now she's just desperate. So she says, okay, I can't have children. I'm going to give Jacob my maidservant, and she's going to have children on my behalf. So it's sort of a surrogacy on her behalf. Jacob is going to have kids. So Rachel gives to Jacob her maidservant, Bilhah. And Bilhah bears Jacob 2 sons, Dan and Naphtali, okay? And now Rachel feels vindicated a little bit. Like, now I also have children that I've given to my husband, Jacob, okay? Now, Leah, at this point, this is like a competition of childbearing, right? Leah, at this point, is like, okay, I'm not bearing children anymore. The Bible says Leah has ceased bearing children. Now, when the Bible says that, we would read intuitively that maybe she had gone over the age of childbearing or she's not bearing children. But I think what that's implying is that Jacob started to stop sleeping with her, stop being intimate with Leah. So Leah no longer is bearing children at this point. She had 4 sons. Bilhah has 2. Leah is now not bearing sons. And so what she does is she gives to Jacob her maidservant, and he has 2 more sons with her, Gad and Asher. Now we're up to 8 boys. Okay, we're up to 8 boys. Now, after the 8 boys, Leah has this opportunity. Her son finds these mandrakes, which were very important in that time. And Rachel wants some of these mandrakes. Maybe she thinks they're medicinal, or for whatever reason, Rachel really wants these mandrakes. And Leah's son, Reuben, the oldest, finds these mandrakes. And Leah says, okay, I'll give you some of these mandrakes if you let me be with Jacob tonight. And so she literally trades mandrakes for a night to sleep with her husband. And so Jacob's coming from the field. Leah jumps in and says, hey, you're mine tonight because I got you for a couple of nights because I sold these mandrakes. True story in the Bible. So Leah gets back into this competition and she bears him 2 more sons. Okay? Issachar and Zebulun. 10 sons. Okay? Two from Leah's maidservant, 2 from Rachel's maidservant, and 6 sons by Leah herself. Who does Jacob love? Loves Rachel. Where is Rachel in this? She has 0 children. Jacob's getting older. Rachel's getting older. The family's moving on. He's got 10 sons, but the wife he loves is barren. And at this late stage in life, all of a sudden, God opens Rachel's womb, and she bears him a son. His name is Joseph. Jacob is probably beside himself. Jacob makes no effort to hide the fact that Joseph is his favorite. This is a runt of the litter. This is the 11th out of 11 sons at the time. Rachel gives birth to 1 more son, Benjamin. But she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And so Benjamin, in Jacob's eyes, is still a beloved memory of Rachel, but has a little bit of sadness attached to it because his beloved wife dies giving birth to Benjamin. Joseph is really, of all the 12 sons that he has, Joseph is the one that brings him the smile. This is the one where his heart goes out to, his affection goes out to. He loves Joseph. And once again, he makes no effort to hide that he's his favorite. And to show that Joseph is his favorite, he makes him a coat. It's not the Technicolor dream coat, which the musical is based upon, The word in the NIV is richly ornamented. It's a word that people really don't know what it means, to be honest, because it's always used very rarely, like twice in the Old Testament. It's a Semitic word that not many people really know what it really means. But, it probably was a nice robe. It was a robe that none of the other brothers had. And what was significant about the robe, more than the fact that it was a robe of, probably a fine robe, it wasn't just the fact that he got a nice piece of clothing that the other brother didn't have. The robe probably indicated that Joseph had special status in the family. Okay? So every time Joseph walked around, this little guy, the 11th out of 11 boys at that time, he puts on that robe and struts around, he's sort of saying, I am special. I may be the 11th, but I know that I am my father's favorite. It's a special status. It's a symbol of status. And Joseph begins to sort of wear proudly. And his brother, the Bible says, hated him because of it. He sees that their father loves Joseph more. And the brothers are just full of envy. Now, there are three things that happen in the first 12 verses in the early part of this chapter that sets the stage for the latter part of the story where Joseph's brother decides to kill him and then change their mind and sell him into slavery. There are three things that happen in the early part of the story. The first is that Joseph gives a bad report about his brothers. Now, not all his brothers, it's pointed out that he gives a bad report to Jacob about the sons of Bilhah and name just escaped me. Is it? Yes. Okay. He gives a bad report of the brothers that were born to the lesser wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. Which kind of can, I don't want to read too much into it, but it kind of gives the impression that Joseph had a little bit of a superiority complex. He feels he is superior to these brothers of his who were born to not the real wives, but the servants. And so he gives a bad report of them to Jacob. He sort of tattletales on them and says, Jacob, your sons born to your lesser wives are bad people. And that raises the ire of his brothers. Okay, so that's the first thing he does, okay? The second thing, of course, is that Jacob makes sure that Joseph stands out among his brothers by giving him an ornate robe, meaning that he's given special status. That also raises the ire of his brothers. Now, the two reasons why his brothers just hate upon him, okay? But the straw that breaks the camel's back in their brother's mind is this dream that Joseph has. Now, if you read the passage, it doesn't say that this dream is from God. It doesn't say that God gave Joseph this dream. It simply says that Joseph had a dream. However, when we talk about dreams in the Bible, there is a general inference that it has some sort of a divine origin to it. So we can infer that somehow this dream is given by God to Joseph to say that there is going to be a time when you are going to rule over your brothers. And Joseph has this dream, and in his immaturity begins to sort of brag about his dream. So imagine this scenario. He's wearing his special robe. He's the youngest of the 11 brothers, and he goes to his brothers who are all older, who are feeling angry at him for, number one, for telling on them and for giving a bad report, and secondly, because they think Joseph is proud and arrogant and just because he's his father's favorite. All of a sudden, this guy comes to him and says, hey, brothers, listen, Reuben, who's probably much older, I got a story, I got to tell you about a dream I had last night. We were out in the field and we were collecting grains and then, you guys were all collecting your grains and I was collecting my grain. All of a sudden, my sheaf of grain stood upright and then your grains all bowed down to me, to my grain. Isn't that a great dream? And the brothers are like, yikes, this guy is so full of himself. I mean, it's just killing them inside. Well, as if that's not enough, he has another dream, and then now he gathers his brothers and his mom and dad. His birth mom, by this time, probably has died. Rachel has died, so he gathers probably the other three wives and Jacob and everyone around and says, listen, I had another dream. This time, there was the moon and the sun and the 11 stars, and they were bowing down to me. The moon and the sun and the stars were bowing down. Isn't that great? What a dream. What do you think God, what do you think that means? Do you think God's going to make me president? I mean, he's just kind of talking like as if he's the center of the universe in his immaturity. And even his father says, like, what are you, you know, are you out of your mind, boy? You know, are you saying that your mom and your dad, that we're going to bow down to you eventually? And so the brothers are very angry at his dreams, okay? So these three things bring the brothers to a tipping point. And now the brothers are out doing their, they're nomadic herders. So they're out there taking care of the flock. And Joseph comes walking in towards them. And Joseph wearing his robe, of course. You know, he probably wore that thing everywhere, thinking, this makes me special. He's walking in wearing this robe. And the brothers see him. And in their mind is Joseph telling them about the dream and all the stuff about the father's favoritism. And they hit a breaking point, and they say, here comes Joseph the dreamer, let's kill him. Thus, the plan is hatched. Okay? And as we read, they want to kill him. Reuben tries to save him. They change their mind, put him in a cistern. And eventually, they sell him into slavery in Egypt. They're sold. So it's like a foreshadowing of Christ, of course, the selling of for the silver, the 20 shekels of silver. He's sold into slavery. And in selling Joseph, the brothers believe that the dream is dead, that they have gotten rid of the dreamer and the dream, and that they can move on now with their life without this meddling young person sort of bringing misery to their life, okay? So that's how the story kind of unfolds in chapter 37. Of course, I found one last part. So the brothers go back to Jacob, and now Jacob, who once deceived his father, right, is now ironically deceived by his children. And Jacob enters into a mode of mourning. And Jacob's dreams is also dies with Joseph in his mind being killed. Okay, so at the end of chapter 37, it seems like what God had designed for Joseph through the dreams is now all but dead, right? You guys got to see this at the end of 37. You got to understand that in the visual, in the real realm, everything that God sort of planned for Joseph through the dreams now seems like it's not going to happen. There's no way this is going to happen. And this is where God's hand of providence sort of goes from a visible place to an invisible place. It becomes hidden. And this is where we're going to see God's hidden hand of providence in Joseph's life. But at the end of chapter 37, all seems like it has come to an end. Now, there are three things I want to point out to you about providence and life. And I'm going to do this in fast as I can. First, Joseph's story, that is his life story, is being written by God. Or to put it another way, God is the author of Joseph's story. And I just want to point out one thing to you. Why the dream? Why does God give Joseph the dream at the beginning of his life? Well, I believe God gives Joseph the dream for two reasons. One is, I think God wants to make sure that Joseph realizes that when life unfolds and he becomes the sort of the prime minister of Egypt, a powerful nation, and the power of life and death in his hands. But I think God wants to let Joseph know that this didn't happen by coincidence. I think the dream is given to Joseph early in his life, he's 17, to let Joseph know that at some point, one day, when this does happen, I want you to know that this didn't happen by coincidence, that it wasn't a fortuitous event, that I planned it, that this is part of my plan for your life, right? Does that make sense? God wants to make sure that Joseph, because he knows Joseph's life is going to go through this valley and this exaltation, and he wants Joseph to know, I am writing your life story. Okay? The second reason I believe the dream, the second purpose of the dream, I believe, is to sort of strengthen Joseph through his ordeal. Now, Joseph doesn't talk about the dream later on, but at the end of his life, he says, what you meant for evil, God turned it for good. So in some ways, he remembers the dream. He recognizes God's hand throughout his life. And I believe, even though it's not here in the Bible explicitly, that I got to believe that the dream that Joseph had probably helped him through some very dark days in his life. And the simple point that I want to just give to you today is this. That God is the author of your life story and my life story. Okay? I want you to know this, that God is writing your story and my story as much as he wrote Joseph's story. Now, granted, we may not have a vision or a dream in our life that shows us where we're going to end up in our earthly life. We may not have that kind of a dream, but we do have another kind of promise from God in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is writing your story. We're not the ultimate author of our story. We may be making decisions. We may be working hard. We may be putting ourselves in situations to make things work out. But I want to tell you, as much as God wrote Joseph's story, God is writing your story. And I want us to look to God to understand the meaning and purpose of our life. When we have dark days, when we have moments when we are in despair, when things around us aren't going well, where things that we were hoping for doesn't happen in a timely manner, when difficulties and tragedies beset us, when life doesn't unfold the way we want it to unfold, we have to remember, God is still the author of my life story. We forget that sometimes. We forget that, and we try so hard to be the author of our own life. We try so hard to move our life along in the story arc, in the trajectory that we want it to go to. But I want to tell you, God is the author of our lives' stories as much as he was the author of Joseph's story. The second thing that I want to point out to you is Joseph's life story is actually not the most important part of the story of Genesis. Joseph's life story is but a small part of God's bigger story. The unfolding of Joseph's life happens for a reason. And we may think that, well, you know, God had a special plan for Joseph and wanted to use Joseph to save people, etc. But that wasn't the point. I want you guys to turn, if you can, to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is a covenant that God gives to Abraham. This is a covenant that's going to establish Abraham as the patriarch of God's people. This is a covenant that God is going to be faithful through. In verse 12, as the covenant is about to happen, God says this to Abraham. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And then God does the ceremony of cutting of the heifer and passing through it. What does that mean? It means that God has his larger story at play here. God, from four generations before Joseph, knows that the Israelites will one day be in a foreign nation, will be a sojourners in another nation and be slaves there for 400 years. And at the end of which they will come out plundering the land, and that they will bring about judgment on the Amorites as God's sort of tool of judgment. God has this larger plan. The way God executes this plan is through the life of Joseph, because it is through Joseph. It is through Joseph's life story, and we'll see this later on. It is through Joseph's life story that Jacob transplants his family from Canaan into Egypt. It is because of Joseph that the Israelites end up in Egypt. And if you didn't know that God had already planned this from Genesis 15, we would think, what a bad, bad mistake. Jacob, you thought moving to Egypt was a good idea because you could survive the famine. But in the long run, what is this going to cost your nation? 400 years of hardship and slavery. That was a bad decision. We may be tempted to think that. But I want you to know this. God, before Joseph, four generations before, had already planned that the Israelites would suffer as slaves for 400 years. God has a bigger plan. And I want to simply tell you this today. That one of the fundamental problems that we have as Christians today is that we do not have the larger perspective in mind the way as we live out our Christian life. Our life story is not the main story. We think that our life story is the main story, and we work so hard to shape our life story and our kids' story, and we work so hard to sort of figure out a path and write a good story for us to end. Happy marriage, happy life, good health. And we have this trajectory of life about how we want our life to go. The problem, one of the biggest problems for me and for this generation is that we don't see the bigger perspective, that our life is but one small piece of God's larger story. That God has a salvation story, a redemptive story that's been going for thousands of years. And we are players in that story. Joseph is a player in that story. Joseph is not about Joseph. It's about the people of Israel. It's about the Exodus that's going to happen 400 years later. It's about the law that's going to be given to Moses. And ultimately, it's going to be about Jesus Christ, who's going to come from that line and free his people. Joseph's story seems like it's the main story. It seems like it's about saving people and preserving people from the famine. But it's just one part of God's bigger story. The problem is if we don't plug our life stories as God is writing it into the bigger story, we're going to miss out on our purpose in life. We try so hard to create an arc for our life story, a trajectory of happiness and fulfillment. But we lose sight of what did God call us for as a church and as believers. We are the church. We are called to make disciples of all nations. We are now, you know, it's like a long history unfolding. Everybody has their parts. Everybody passes the baton. Abraham did his part. Jacob did his part. The prophets did their part. And now the baton has been passed to this, the church. What is the church's calling? What is our story? Our story is to preach the kingdom of God. Our story is to make disciples of all nations. Our story is to manifest, to be the light that says the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God has begun. It's not finished, but it has started. And this is your chance to now be reconciled to the King. That's our story. That's the ultimate, larger story of our lives. But if you divorce yourself, your story, from that larger story, if you can't make your life story make sense in the bigger story, ultimately, we may think we're happy, but we're going to miss out. We got to have a bigger perspective. And this might seem trite, but I want to say this to you guys about how that begins. That begins by us learning to sort of take a humble look about our life, that it's not the main story of the universe. And one of the ways that we start by doing this is by asking ourselves, we start in small pieces. And I want to ask you this question. What is your part in the story that God has for Cross Community Church? Now, Cross Community Church is not church universal. It's not all of God's people, but it's a small local expression of God's people. And one of the ways that we begin to plug into God's bigger picture is by plugging into the picture of this local church. So I want to ask you, how do you plug in to the vision of Cross Community Church? Because God has a plan for Cross Community Church, which is part of God's plan for all the churches. And we need to start thinking like this. We need to start thinking about the bigger perspective. I know I'm way over time, and I apologize, but I do feel like I do need to really emphasize these points. And the third and last thing about this is sometimes when we think about God's plan, we think it's just going to happen anyways. It doesn't matter what we do. It's just going to happen. We think about Joseph and say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what Joseph did. If God said he was going to rule over, if God gave him a dream and all these sheaves of grain were going to bow down to him, then it doesn't matter what Joseph does, what his brothers do. Joseph's going to get to where he's going to get there anyway. God has predestined it. It's fate. It doesn't matter what decisions we make. All the roads lead to where God wants it to lead anyway. And that's how our minds wants to tell us, but that's not it. That's not how the story unfolds. This story unfolds, doesn't fold like that. It unfolds with decisions, choices that people make. What are some of the choices that people make that lead to the story unfolding the way it unfolds? Well, there's a decision that Jacob makes. Jacob, like many parents today, dotes on one son over against the other. Jacob plays a large part in creating this mess of a family by doting on Joseph. Visibly. You tell me you have 5 kids and you favor that one child more than any other child. You don't think this is going to create a conflict in the family? It will. Jacob creates 4 family dynamics that creates the possibility of this happening. Well, what else? What other human decisions are involved in this? Well, the brothers. The brothers cannot control their envy. Envy is different from covetousness in that envy. The brothers didn't want Joseph's coat. They wanted to destroy Joseph so that nobody has the coat. So the brothers make a decision to destroy the dream maker. They become dream killers, as Walter Brueggemann calls it. So they make decisions to kill Joseph. That's part of the story. And then what is Joseph's part in this? He's immature. He goes around bragging about his dreams, wearing this coat, and that leads to his demise. So all of these things is simply to say that who we are as people, our character, and our decision-making is part of how things unfold. And it's a mystery. Yes, God has a plan. Yes, God has a trajectory of your life. That is, you can change what God has predestined in some ways. But how we get there is through our decision-making and our character. And the one verse that best sums up this is found in Philippians, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do." So there's this wonderful paradox of we work out our salvation and God causes us to will and to do. Meaning, it's both. Yes, there is a plan for your life. God is sovereignly working it out. But you know what? The choices we make, who we are as characters, the decisions we make have a great impact on how our life unfolds. It's both. And in this chapter of Joseph, we see both of those happening. I know it's a long, long message, but please hear what I'm saying. You are not the author of your story. God is writing your story. Your story is not the main story. Your story is part of God's bigger story. Please, I beg you, this is the point I want you to hear. Please get your life story plugged in to the bigger story of God's redemptive plans. And last but not least, just because God's sovereign story is unfolding doesn't mean that your decisions and who you are as a person, your character, doesn't matter. It has a great impact on how your life unfolds. You can't just sit back and say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. I can flake off. I can be a jerk. I don't need to go to church. I can do whatever. If God wants me to be at this point sometime in life, he'll get me there. That's not how the Bible teaches us this thing works. Who you are and the decisions you make have tremendous impact on the road that unfolds before you. These are all truths that the Bible teaches us. I pray that it will encourage us as we follow Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, that was longer than I had anticipated. But Father, I pray that we would just really hear what you are saying to us about this important truth about providence and us and the interplay of our free will and your divine sovereignty. Father, I pray that as we meditate and think about what happened in Joseph's life, that these three things that we learned today would just really take root in our life, Father God. I pray, Father, don't let us just walk away and just let it be. But Father, help us to take these truths that you planted in our hearts and let it shape how we see our lives, how we make decisions, and how we see ourselves as part of a bigger plan. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Will you stand up and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.